I mentioned the other night that F.B. Meyer is a great author and well worth reading, and he's written biographies of many characters in the Bible, and I do believe I've got through them all, enjoyed them very much, and he has one on Elijah. And he's talking about how Elijah's introduced in chapter 17, and he says this. Chapter 17 begins with the conjunction and Elijah. It is therefore an addition to what has gone before, and it is God's addition. When we've read to the end of the previous chapter, which tells the melancholy story of the rapid spread and the universal prevalence of idolatry in Israel, we might suppose that the worship of Jehovah would never again acquire its lost prestige and power. Ahab thought so, Jezebel thought so, the false prophets thought so, the scattered remnant thought so, but they had all made an unfortunate omission in their calculations. They had left out God. And it, however desperate the situation is, God always has his man or his woman. God always has someone in the middle of a disaster through whom he is working. Who is his man at this time? It was Elijah. What kind of a man was Elijah? Let me think of him in three ways. He was humble, he was courageous, he was a praying man. He was a humble man. Could you tell me who his parents were? No. Could you tell me about his upbringing? No. Could you tell me anything about his age? No. We know zero about this man. He just comes, well, we know the town he was brought up in called Tishbe, which means captivity. Not a lovely place to live, presumably. We do know he wore a hairy garment and a leather girdle. But other than that, we know nothing. He's just a simple countryman. He has no official or social or literary qualifications. Can he possibly be God's man? You see, that's the kind of people God uses. I'm not saying he can't use you if you've got a university degree, but the university degree won't qualify you to serve the Lord. What qualifies to serve the Lord is character and experience. And so this man has it in spades. And God is not giving us all the details of his background because that's not the point. The point is to see what God did through this man. So he's a humble man. Secondly, he's a courageous man. The culture into which he was born was dominated by these two idols, Baal and Asherah. It was a dangerous time to live for people who serve the Lord. There are parts of the world where it's a dangerous place to live if you don't bow down to the idols. There are parts of India where there is extreme Hinduism and Christians are regularly being beaten up and being killed, and the idolatrous culture is very difficult to live in. Even just going to work, the holidays are all based around idolatry, and you've got to go to these events. And if you don't go, you might lose your job. And so this is the kind of situation that Elijah lived in. His name means, "My God is Jehovah." So he lives in a culture that worships Baal and Asherah, but he's saying, "My God is Jehovah." And when he goes into Ahab, he says, "The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand," as if you're all bowing down to these false gods. I'm standing before the Lord and I've got a message to bring to you. So sometimes we sing in Sunday school, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone." Well, we could change that and sing, "Dare to be an Elijah." It might not fit the rhyme or the rhythm, but we could sing, "Dare to be an Elijah, dare to stand alone." He was a courageous man. One man against 850 false prophets. A humble man, a courageous man. He was also a praying man. Before he came before any man's throne, he came before the Lord's throne. We constantly read of him praying. James chapter 5 talks about him praying earnestly that it might not rain. And then we read of him praying that the fire might come. Then he prayed that it would rain. And then we find him on his knees with his head between his knees at that moment. And then we find him crying to the Lord for the son of the widow of Zarephath. I think praying is something that we're all greatly lacking, and I want to speak for myself. Remember Malcolm Radcliffe honestly confessing, "I find it easier to read my Bible than to pray." Why? Well, when you pray, you shut your eyes, you presumably can't hear very much going on, and you're on your knees. There's absolutely nothing for your senses. And it's very easy at that moment for your mind to wander, and you feel like you're praying the same thing every day. And sometimes you wonder, is anybody listening? And it's very hard on the flesh, prayer. But we'll never get anywhere without prayer. Assemblies need prayer. Now, I don't know how long you pray for here, but some assemblies pray very little. Yeah, maybe there's a wee 15-minute prayer meeting before the gospel and, you know, a little bit devoted on a Wednesday night or whatever. But wherever you're from, whatever your assembly is from, we could probably do with longer prayer meetings. Now, I don't want them to be long, boring prayer meetings. I've often said, if you want to transform your assembly, instead of three men praying for 10 minutes, get 10 men to pray for 3 minutes. That's the kind of prayer meetings we want. But I remember prayer meetings I grew up in with people in tears about their unsaved colleagues and real earnestness. I remember going to prayer meetings in different assemblies, all the saints on their knees. Well, the men used to get on their knees anyway, and the women would sit. But I remember when I first went to Northern Ireland as a young man and was asked to speak in a place, and there was about 25 men on their knees. And there was a lot of amens, and there was a lot of energy. I think we've lost a lot of that. We need more prayer. So Elijah was humble, he was courageous, and he was a praying man. Now I'm going to look at him under three headings tonight. I want to speak of Elijah as, number one, a man who rebuked a king. Number two, a man who repaired an altar. And number three, a man who returned to his post. He rebuked a king, he repaired an altar, and he returned to his post. So let's look at this first one. He rebuked the king. Who was the king? He's this man, Ahab. He's a weak man, a childish man, a small-minded individual. His wife is actually the boss. She dominates the scene. She stirs him up to do evil. When he pouts, she comes in and suggests killing people to make him happy. Pretty desperate state that's who's on the throne. Now, Jezebel's dad was the king of the Zidonians who come from up north. His name is Eth Baal, which means with Baal. So today that would be up near Damascus and Beirut. And up there they used to worship the male storm god Baal and this goddess called Asherah. And the whole thing was corrupt and licentious and violent and perverse. So he goes and marries her. And she's now down in Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes. And so what does she do? She brings her gods with her. Which just gives me a passing lesson. Be careful who you marry. I'm not picking on the women here. You sisters need to be careful who you marry. And you men need to be careful who you marry, because they will bring with them what they grew up with. Unless they've got very strong convictions and they've taken a stand and they've got saved out of a certain background. But A.M.S. Gooding, the great preacher from Norfolk years ago, he said to us young men, before you marry a woman, look at her mother. He'd probably be thrown out as being sexist or something nowadays, but it was actually very good advice. And you could turn it around. Before you marry a young man, look at his dad. Now, if your father's not saved, your mother's not saved, obviously, I'm just speaking to a very specific group here tonight. But if you're thinking of marrying someone, it wouldn't do you any harm to look at what their parents are like, because we all tend to be somewhat like our parents, if not very much like our parents. Now, Jezebel introduced all this false worship. So in Samaria, there was a house and altar for Baal with 450 prophets that sort of Ahab seemed to look after. And then there was a grove for the female goddess Asherah, which Jezebel ran all by herself with 400 prophets. So between them, there was 850 prophets. They were all pagan prophets, evil, wicked, idolatrous, anti-Jehovah men. And if they had all these wicked prophets, what were they doing to the good prophets? Well, according to chapter 18, verse 4, they were killing the good prophets. They have killed thy prophets. So that would be like having a king and queen in England who kill off all the evangelical saved pastors and then promote all the worst people you could get to be the priests in the country. So the monarchy was corrupt, the priesthood was corrupt, and that meant the people were corrupt. Like priest, like people. Merrill Unger, the author, said, so strong was the tide of corruption that it appeared as if the knowledge of the true God would be forever lost. So you need to understand that. This isn't just a Sunday school story about an exciting event on Mount Carmel. This was a point in the nation's history where it looked like the worship of the true God would actually be finished, done with, and never, ever rise again. Now, of course, this hadn't come out of nowhere. The rot started back in Solomon's day. Remember, he married, was it 700 wives? And what did they do? They introduced false gods to Solomon. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 talks about one of his wives being from the Sidonians, same place. And so he had all these idolatrous wives and concubines, and then the kingdom divided. And as I mentioned, when the kingdom divided, Solomon's son stayed in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and he is over Judah and Benjamin, two tribes of the south. And then Jeroboam sets up a totally new system. He himself is no relation to David, so his line of kings is completely illegitimate. And he sets up camp in Samaria. And to keep the people from going to Jerusalem, he does these new things. He puts up some new altars to divert them from God's center. He puts up some new priests, which was a diversion from God's order. And he puts up a new feast, which was a diversion from God's calendar. The same thing is happening today. The devil has the same tactics in all generations. New altars. Well, where is God's altar? God said in Deuteronomy repeatedly, Jerusalem is where I'm going to put my name. My name is there. My authority is there. That's the place. You go there. You don't offer sacrifices in your own backyard. You bring them to the temple in Jerusalem. You come three times a year, and in those three visits, you will keep the seven feasts. You must do that. Don't worry about your farm. I'll look after your farm. You just come. So the first thing Jeroboam sets out doing is diverting people away from God's chosen center. You say, where is God's center today? God's center today is where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. And that's where you should be. You should be in God's center. You say, what does it mean to gather unto the Lord's name? What it means is that you're under his ownership and you're under his authority and you're meeting in his authority. The word of God is the foundation of the assembly. And so to not gather into the Lord's name is to go somewhere where the word of God is not the authority and where you're not gathered under the Lord, you're gathered under some other name, some other doctrine, some other principle, some other headquarters. So we need to gather in God's center. Then the next thing, he brought in these new priests. As I think I mentioned the other night, when it comes to Israel, the kings come from the tribe of Judah and the priests come from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, which is part of that tribe. So anybody that's not in the house of Levi can never be a priest. A king can never be a priest and a priest can never be a king. Except for the Lord Jesus, who's going to be a king priest in the millennium. And he comes from an order separate to the order of Aaron. He comes from the order of Melchizedek, which is another story for another day. So says Jeroboam, I don't care two hoots what the Bible says. The Bible might say you have to be a Levite to be a priest, but I don't care. And he goes out into the streets and he sees a lot of boys lying about doing nothing. He says, I want you to come and be a priest. And he says he made priests of the lowest of the people. I don't know whether you ever noticed that verse before. You ever noticed that verse? He made priests of the lowest of the people. Now, you'd have thought any half-sensible man would have tried to choose nice people to be priests. But he picked wicked people. He picked them. He handpicked wicked people to be priests. And he served at the altar himself, which he wasn't allowed to do. It was a kind of an anything-goes mentality. Just chuck the word of God out and we'll just start our own religion. I mean, pardon me, but that's where we are in evangelicalism today and in Christendom today. We now have transgender bishops in certain denominations. We have gay priests. We have people that are in high positions of power in churches who do not believe in the virgin birth, who do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, who, I don't know what they believe. I don't know why they're there. The rainbow flag flies in June on thousands of churches. Churches. Priests of the lowest of the people. That's what we have in our day. A corrupt priesthood. Well, new altars, new priests, and then a new feast. I don't know why I'm not sure why he did that. Maybe he just had a penchant for novelties. There are some people like that, you know, they just want to change everything, even when they don't need to. Let's just introduce a whole lot of new things. Maybe they can just say it was my idea. He introduced a new feast. You say, what do you mean a new feast? Did they all go to a restaurant and have a meal? No, not that kind of feast. In Israel's calendar, every year they had seven what are called feasts, holy convocations, where they're all called together to Jerusalem. So it starts with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, and there's a long gap. And then you have the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. I think I've got those in the right order. There's seven of them. And it was like in our thinking, we have Christmas and then we have the Easter holidays and then we have, you know, whatever days you have in Canada Day maybe, or the Labor weekend, or and then you're back to Christmas again, and you kind of plan things, or Thanksgiving. Sorry, I missed Thanksgiving. You plan your year around, you know, where will we go with the family and all that kind of thing. So back in those days, Israel thought of their year in terms of these feasts. And they were the seven feasts of Jehovah. They're all outlined in Leviticus 23 and elsewhere, and that was God's calendar. Along comes Jeroboam and says, let's have a new feast. I don't know whether you've ever heard brothers preaching about the pattern of the New Testament. When people talk about the pattern of the New Testament church, they're saying that God has ordained in the Bible how a church should be, how a local assembly should be. And you should have elders, not some reverend gentleman, and you should have a weekly breaking of bread, and all the brothers that have gifts should be able to teach, and it's a priest of all believers. And there should be prayer meetings, and there should be Bible teaching, and there's a way to receive, and there's a way to excommunicate, and you know, all this. This is the pattern. This is the blueprint for how you should have an assembly. But there are many people coming along today, like Jeroboam, and saying, we want new meetings. We want new things. And although going back to my father's generation, and my father's generation before that, and it was known that what you do at church is you worship the Lord, you teach the Bible, you sing hymns, you have prayer meetings, and that's pretty much it. I was in Thunder Bay about 3 months ago for a week of ministry, and I went into a coffee shop in what was the old Baptist church in Port Arthur, which was the name of part of that area which became Thunder Bay, and the old notice board was there. So this is a Baptist church going back 100 years, Poor Arthur Baptist Church minister, the Reverend so-and-so, Sunday morning worship, 10 a.m., Sunday evening worship, 6 o'clock, Tuesday, Baptist Young People's Union, Wednesday, prayer meeting. I challenge you to go anywhere in Windsor and find a church that announces a prayer meeting for the whole church on a weeknight. Send me a photograph if you find one. Thursday night was something else, and then it was back to Sunday. You say, why are you telling us about what some Baptist church did 100 years ago? Because back then, whether it was Spurgeon or Muller or I'm trying to think of someone in America, Moody or something, everybody knew that a church is the people come together, we sing, we pray, we preach, we go out with the gospel, and even Sunday schools were considered a massive new invention when they came along. But nowadays, it's like, why don't we try this? And why don't we try that? There's a man called Rick Warren. He wrote the most famous, the most best-selling non-fiction book of all time. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. But he also wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. He pastored for many years Saddleback Church in California. And in this book, Purpose-Driven Church, he talks about trying things to see if they work. And if they work, keep them going. If they don't work, stop them. And he used to meet up once a year with a guy called Peter Drucker, who's not saved. He's just a businessman who's very good at running businesses. And he would sort of say, give me your latest ideas, Peter. And he would go and try them out in Saddleback. And then he put all of this into the Purpose-Driven Church, and it became the model for 20th century church. Back in 1950, not a single evangelical church in the Western Hemisphere would have had a band or a drum kit. Today, 75% of churches have a band and a drum kit and a smoke machine and all the rest of it. I'm maybe exaggerating about the smoke machine, but that 75% of churches have a band, drum kit, the whole thing. You say, where did that come from? It came from people like Rick Warren saying, it works. I've read The Purpose-Driven Church. And in The Purpose-Driven Church, he says, you have to introduce rock music into your church if you're going to be successful. And if it offends the old people, let them go. If you don't believe me, buy the book and read it yourself. He says, young people don't just want to hear about Christianity, they want to feel it. So you need to have huge amplifiers and drums and guitars, and people need to feel it. Well, I'm sorry to tell you, that's just Jeroboam all over again. I'm not saying Rick Warren's not saved. He may be the godliest man in California. That's not my point. My point is that this idea of bringing in new things that are not in the Bible on that kind of scale, I'm not talking about what color chairs you have or whether you have the gospel meeting at 5 o'clock or 3 o'clock. You know the difference between that and making Sunday morning into a rock concert. That's what it is. And you get the same feeling from that Christian worship music as you would get if you went to hear Taylor Swift, because it's exactly the same sound, it's exactly the same drums, it's exactly the same amps and all the rest of it, and it hits you. Now, to the world, it just makes you feel good. To the Christians, it makes you feel near to God. None of it is remotely connected to Christianity. You do not induce feelings of nearness to God. And people are not satisfied now to just have, oh, Bible teaching, prayer meetings, breaking the bread. No, we've been doing that for years. We need to break up into small groups. We need to have a men's group and a women's group, women's meetings, men's meetings. And but then when you go back to the Bible, you find never, ever, 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 ever do you have a meeting based on people's gender. It's just not there. The Bible keeps talking about when the whole church has come together, when the whole church has come together, when they all came together to break bread, blah, blah, blah. It's all there. Oh, well, the breaking bread's embarrassing. You know, if an unsaved person comes in, we have to put them in the back seat and, you know, they just sort of sit there, and it's not like the normal meeting. You know, there's no preaching going on. And so let's stick the breaking of bread on 10 minutes at the end in the evening, and the Christians can come and it won't be embarrassing. The church was not designed to please unbelievers. It was not designed to make the world comfortable. God has not designed New Testament Christianity to make us look cool. If we are attractive to the world because of our music, we've missed the boat. And as for changing everything and sticking the breaking of bread at the end of the day, lest anybody find it a bit difficult that they can't take part, read Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul preached to midnight. That's why they actually came together. The Lord's Supper is what we should be doing when we meet together on the Lord's Day. This do in remembrance of me. Oh, but my friend from such and such was offended. It doesn't matter what your friend thinks. If there's some ungodly person and you've brought them to the meeting and they're offended, let them be offended. They would have been offended in Acts 2. They would have been offended in Corinthians. Well, I better not go on, or I'll never be asked back. New center, new order, new feasts. So in goes Elijah in the middle of this mess. And he says to Ahab, no rain for 3 years. And after making this grand announcement, God says to him, go and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. I think that must have come as a bit of a shock to Elijah. I would have thought he would have thought, you know, God's going to send me in and I'm going to make a big announcement. And there's going to be a revival. And he goes in and makes his announcement. God says, disappear for 3.5 years. He sends him to this obscure place all by himself, no internet, no shops, nobody, no company. What's God doing? God's preparing him. He doesn't know there's going to be this confrontation on Mount Carmel. And God says, I'm going to prepare you in this obscure place. Well, how am I going to eat? I'm going to bring some ravens to you. Rob Murphy used to call them God's black-robed waiters. The ravens came and fed him. Well, look through your Bible. What did God do to Moses? Put him in the backside of the desert for 40 years. What did God do to Gideon? He had him threshing wheat in an obscure place. What did God do to John the Baptist? He spent 30 years in the desert for 6 months ministry, and then he had his head cut off, and so on and so forth. F.B. Meyer says, every saintly soul that would wield great power with men must win it in some hidden Cherith. Don't you love it when a young brother perhaps gets up to open the Bible reading for the first time and you're blown away as if, wow, he's been doing some work. He's been studying. That's amazing. Or you sit down with a sister and you ask her a question. She's able to pour out a whole lot of heavenly wisdom. And you think, wow, where did she learn all that? It's always learned in those hidden places, in those hidden difficulties, and in those obscure situations. And then whenever the brook dried up, he sends it to another strange place. Go up to Zarephath and live with a widow. Sometimes brooks dry up and we think, oh, the Lord's not with us. It's not always the case, you know. Sometimes the Lord dries things up to move us on. You just have to be careful and weigh these things up in the presence of the Lord. So he goes up to the place of God's appointing, and it's another difficult place. I mean, I can imagine a whole number of reasons why I wouldn't want to go to Zarephath. It's up near where Jezebel came from. It's a center of idolatry. It's a Phoenician town full of Gentiles. It's a hotbed of Baal worship. And who does he get to stay with? A poor widow is about to cook her last meal and die. If Cherith was bad, Zarephath was much worse. Cherith means separation. Well, we can just about bear with that. Zarephath means a workshop for melting and refining metals. So he goes up there to be refined, to be melted down and remade, and melted down and remade. And God sustains him with a barrel of meal and oil, speaking of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Must have seemed a long old stint, you know, 3.5 years. He must have been, well, I assume he must have been sort of champing at the bit to get on with the revival and just get rid of Baalism. And he's just sitting around twiddling his thumbs in some widow's house. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel, I've got a lot to give, but they haven't given me a ministry meeting yet. And I'd like to do great things, and nobody seems to appreciate me. Well, the Lord knows. If the Lord wants you to do something, he'll make sure you do it. Did you know that? If you've got a job to do and the Lord wants you to do it, no man or woman on earth will ever be able to prevent it. But you need to wait God's time. If you force yourself, push yourself, I want to be commended, sign here. No, that's not the way it works. Live and prove yourself in the quiet place and in the hidden place. I was in an assembly once, recently. I'll tell you where, but it has to be in Canada, I suppose. And did you know who was sweeping the floor in the kitchen? Each time I was at the meeting, you know who was sweeping the floor in the kitchen? A man who is a consultant in a hospital in some field. Very brilliant man. He's the guy that sweeps up in the kitchen. Very gifted man, knows his Bible very well, but he's happy just to do the small things. He's happy to be in Zarephath or at the Brook Cherith, just work with little things. This is where Elijah learnt God. This is where Elijah learnt the truth, a man who rebuked a king. But let's move on to this man who repaired an altar. I'm conscious we're in the last 10 minutes here. So there's this confrontation now. Go show thyself to Ahab. And Ahab and Elijah, they're going to have a confrontation on Mount Carmel. And the idea of this confrontation is to prove who is the true God. Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? Now, there's a lot going on here. Carmel was a center for Baal worship. Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal on their own turf. And he's not only going to challenge them on their physical turf, he's going to challenge them on their theological turf. Because Baal was the god of rain and lightning and thunder and so on. So there's 3 years of drought pronounced by Jehovah. So now who can produce the rain? I remember as a child reading the story and thinking, I'm not sure if I was Elijah, I'd be quite so confident I could pull this off. You know, humanly speaking. What if I go up to Mount Carmel? I know they won't be able to get the rain, but get the fire to come down. But did the Lord tell him secretly that we don't read about that this fire will come? I don't know, but it was quite a thing to do this public challenge and go up there and I'll get the fire and you won't. And when they're all scraping around, cutting themselves and dancing on the altar, he just stands there with his arms folded. Maybe your God's asleep. I don't think he'd have worked in assemblies today. I think he'd have been cancelled at the next conference. That's a bad attitude, Elijah. You shouldn't really mock them. Well, maybe it was a previous generation, Old Testament. Maybe your God's asleep. So then when it comes to his turn, pour the barrels, 4 barrels of water, digs a trench, soak the thing, soak it. And then they soak it. He says, do it again. And they soak it with another 4 barrels. And he says, do it again. And there's water everywhere. And then he cries out to God. I love his prayer. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I've done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire comes down, and everything's licked up, and then the next thing, the rain comes. Baal was well and truly defeated, all because one man took a stand. That's why we've called this Elijah standing for God. Are you willing to take a stand? Have you got a backbone? In your family, in your neighborhood, in your work, in your assembly. No, I'm not asking you to go around and do crazy things and start being extreme and causing trouble. Far be it from me to suggest that. But are you willing to actually say what you believe in as gracious way as you can and say, well, that's what I think? I'm going to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but that is what I think. That's what I believe. And here's why I believe it. Most people, even if they believe things, are just sort of, when it actually comes to standing, what was it one fellow said? He said, all these people said they were behind me. And he said, I looked behind me and they were so far behind me, I couldn't see them. Here's Elijah. He was a reliable man. If Elijah said, I'll stand with you or I'll come with you, he'd be there no matter what would happen. 850 prophets of Baal? No problem. Well, then we get the shock of our lives, don't we? The very next chapter, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs away. You can't see him for dust. He goes down to he goes down south, and then he heads right down, hundreds of miles down to Mount Sinai, and he sits in a cave. And the Lord knocks on the door of the cave and says, what are you doing here? Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, I'm the only one left. He's now got the martyr complex. I'm the only one left. Nobody stands for you except me. And look where it got me. I'm on the run from Jezebel. What was the point of all that? See, he leaves his post. It's easy to do that. Very easy to do that. Take a stand, and then when it all goes a bit wrong, you just wish you'd never done it, and you sit with your head in your hands, and you think, oh, I'm never going to preach again. I'm not going back. Made a fool of myself. And then the Lord sends a whirlwind. But somehow he's not in the whirlwind. And then he sends an earthquake. Sorry, a fire. He's not in the fire. And then he sends an earthquake, and he's not in the earthquake. And you think, what's that all about? And then he sends a still, small voice. I think what the Lord was teaching Elijah was this. We've had some fire, we've had some earthquakes, we've had some winds, but that's not the way I work all the time. I can imagine him sitting in that cave thinking, Lord, if you could just send an earthquake up to Samaria, that would suit me well. Send a wind and blow all the Jezebel business out to the Mediterranean. Send a fire down from heaven and burn Jezebel from top to bottom. He says, sometimes I work like that, Elijah, but I also work with a still small voice. And I've actually got 7,000 other people that you don't even know about who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. No, they don't work like you've worked. They don't bring fire down from heaven. That's just not their thing. They're not made of the same stuff as you, but they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So just because you're this fiery prophet from Tishbe and you can call on God for droughts and rain and wind. And not everybody's like that. And I don't always work like that. Sometimes I just work softly and quietly. You need to learn that. You're not the only one. Maybe you're the fiery type. And you love a big conference and you love a big, whatever's the biggest, noisiest, most publicized thing we can do. Let's do it. And you've got others in the assembly. Well, you know. And you almost despise them. Oh, they've got no enthusiasm. They've got nothing to them at all. Well, God needs both those kinds of people in an assembly. God needs the enthusiasts. But God also needs the quiet types And, you know, they sort of modulate each other a bit. And we can all work, you know, Peter was a bit like that, wasn't he, in the 12 Apostles. And Andrew, he is a kind of quiet one. But there's room for everybody in the work of God. And we mustn't think that because ex-brother doesn't, you know, he's not the kind to drive 10 hours to a conference, he's a backslider. Well, not necessarily so. That might be your thing and you want to do that, but not everybody's like that. Maybe they've got a little thing going there that you don't know about. And they're just serving the Lord quietly in their place. And there's a still small voice. Let me quote F.B. Meyer for one last time. Let us take heart. God may not be working as we expect, but he is working. If not in the wind, in the gentle breeze. If not in the earthquake, in the heartbreak. If not in the fire, but in the warmth of summer. If not in the thunder, yet in the still small voice. If not in the crowds, yet in lonely hearts and in silent tears. This is how God works. And so the word of the Lord comes to him in the cave. Go. Return. He rebukes a king. He repairs an altar. He returns to his post. He's got jobs to do. He became the 7,001 person in Israel that wouldn't bow the knee. Maybe this is a word for you as I finish. Do you need to return somewhere? Some field of service that you're involved in, you've given it up, you've become discouraged, you're sitting in a cave feeling sorry for yourself. Used to be there was a whole group came out with the seed sowers, and now there's no one interested, it's just me. And I end up cleaning the hall every week because no one else is interested. And why am I the last one to lock up and put the hymn books away? Where is everybody? Oh, God works in different ways in different times, and he's just asking Elijah, listen, I'm not finished with you yet. Return. God's not finished with you yet either. He's not finished with any of us till we get home to glory. And he has purposes for you in his great plan. But you need to stay at your post. Don't run away. Don't go and hide somewhere in a cave and feel sorry for yourself. God is working. God is working everywhere. God is working in you. God is working through you. And he knows the way that you take. And when he has tried you, you will come forth as gold. Now let's close with a word of prayer.